The 17th chapter of the book of Luke. In this section there, the Lord has been talking several, you might say, parables or stories to illustrate various points. We have one about the lost coin, about the lost son. Have several things in here concerning illustrating about the kingdom of God. We have the rich man, the beggar, about Lazarus, who the beggar, and then the rich man, and one is in hell and one is in heaven. And these are great illustrations to bring forth the truth here. Well, the Lord in the 17th chapter brings forth these other truths, we might say, short little lessons. And these are not long lessons. These are kind of concise, getting to the point, to let us know about some specific things we need to know as far as being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Luke 17:1, and then he said unto the disciples, if it be, it is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through which they come. It will be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and be cast into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. A millstone cast about his neck. You know, this is the old thing about the crooks, the concrete overshoes they talk about. Somebody who causes troubles, causes these offenses, that's pretty bad to be causing and stirring up trouble. See, the Lord hates one who does so discord. And he's talking to his disciples now. He says, now, there are going to be offenses. I'm going to get mad. You're going to get mad. Somebody's going to hurt our feelings. Some people's feelings are easier to hurt than others. You ever heard anybody say, I think of the feelings on their shoulders, that it's very easy just to get somebody upset. And they kind of go around looking for reasons to be offended. That they say, well, you didn't say it just right. You hurt my feelings. Well, that will happen. Sometimes you can't control this. I know I tell Janet so many times, I'll say something, and I say, oops. Oops. Now, the two ways you can take that. One, you can say, I meant to offend you. And the other way is, I was just joking. I meant the second way. But sometimes you throw these things out here, it's hard to bring them back. You know, you get your foot stuck in your mouth, it's hard to bring it back. And the Lord says, woe unto those that do cause these offenses, because it's better if you're offending the little ones. Particularly, we're talking about new church members, those who are striving to do right, those who are striving to be obedient children of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. And if you do and say things that offend them, it might cause them to be slacked off in what they're doing and lessen in their desire to serve the Lord, then you have offended them. And this is when the Lord's talking about, it'd be better than a millstone be tied around your neck. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible that is something called hyperbole, exaggerations, to make a point. You know, like you ask the teenager, who's going to the party? I want to go to the party. Who's going to the party? Well, everybody. Everybody's going to the party. It's our nature to want to make a point, to kind of exaggerate. And I think the Lord, the Holy Spirit, says in order to make a point with us, sometimes things are exaggerated a little bit in the Bible just to make that point. Doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. Doesn't mean the Bible is in error. It just means that it is a technique sometimes that the Lord uses, the Holy Spirit uses, in order to make the point for us. For example, one place it says the whole world went out to see him. Well, what that means is a lot of people went out to see him. Now, not everybody in the whole world went. Not everybody that's ever on the face of the earth at that time went to see him. But it was a great number went. When he says cut hands off, that is hyperbole. He says, poke your eye out if it offends you. That's making a point of how important it is to do right and to be careful about what you look at and what your hands do and then what you get into. And it would be such that it would be, if bad, it'd be bad enough that you might want to go in and whack the hand off if it's going to keep giving you trouble. But that's an exaggeration here. But it makes a good point. And so that's what we're talking about here, about this millstone upon your neck, because it's so important not to offend the little ones. There's going to be offenses, But don't let you be the one causing the offenses. You be careful with what you say and what you do and how you behave yourself and conduct yourself. He says, it's better that a millstone be cast by his neck than he should offend one of these little ones. Offenses will come. But the Lord said, don't you be the one that causes the offenses. You watch out how you conduct yourself. Second point he has here. Take heed unto yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. We got a grandson out in California that he learned about how forgiveness works. He would do something wrong, and he'd say, sorry, 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 three times. And that took care of it. All he had to do was just say, you know, like I'm not saying I ask forgiveness, but I'm sorry for what I did. And he would kind of preempt it, almost like before he did it, he would be able to say, sorry, sorry, sorry. Well, that's kind of what the Lord's saying here. Somebody offends you, and they come up, and they ask for your forgiveness. Well, if they come in the right attitude, and they sincerely want your forgiveness, then it says you bring their attention, you rebuke them, and that sounds like a harsh term. It just means bring it to their attention what they have done, that they have offended you, and then they say, if he repent, forgive him. Two times, three times, seven times. He said, do it seven times. Now, later on, we find Matthew, the 18th chapter, somebody comes up to him and says, if my brother offended me, how many times do I forgive him? Seven times? It's almost like this guy must have been in the crowd here. And so he's thinking, literally, do you mean seven times? That's all. And after number eight, I can jump into him, get my knife out and go to cutting? Or can I just, is it going to be actually a literal seven times? Well, you know the Lord's response then was, no, I say seven times 70, 70 times seven times. I wonder if later on somebody would come and say, Lord, if I'm going to be offended with somebody, how many times have I forgiven? 490 times? No, the Lord then would probably say, no, 4,900 times seven. Some outstanding, the point being, here again it's hyperbole, it's just a big, big number. Our forgiveness should be unlimited. It should not be not limited to account here. To say, okay, we're going to forgive the person. We're going to try our best to move on with it. Now, you should be asking for forgiveness. You should be accepting forgiveness. You should be willing to give forgiveness. We have things in the church sometimes. A person is having to be excluded from the church. Some things we cannot forgive as far as the church membership. But then perhaps with the individual interaction, we can pray for them. We can try to do our best to work with them as far as getting them back into church order. But it should all be done in love, even church discipline. The purpose being to correct the person. The purpose being to want them, make them want to come back and to be with the fellowship of the Lord. If a brother offend you seven times, forgiveness is so hard. It's not easy. You know, I forgive you, but I won't forget. That's not right. That's not right. Forgiveness and forgetfulness should be wrapped up together. To say, how can we do this? Well, it's difficult. It's difficult to be really forgiving. Sometimes things are so hard that are done to us. But at least we can strive to be, as the Lord said, striving to be like him. What did he say when he was on the cross? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If he is the Son of God, being tortured, having been beaten, having been whipped, the crown of thorns placed on his head, and unjustly, having not done anything worthy of any of this. If he could look up and say, setting the example for us, Father, forgive them, then we as the body of Christ should be willing to strive to forgive the level that the Lord is saying here. 7 times 7 or 70 times 7. Forgiveness is unlimited. And what was the response the disciples had in verse 5? And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. I think what they meant was that this is so hard to forgive like this that I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I got enough faith in order to handle something like this. I think there's a limit here. And the apostles, the ones that Christ had called directly as individuals come and be his followers, they said, Lord, increase our faith. There's a limit here. Give us more faith. Recall what the father said. His heart was breaking about the son who had a demon about him and casting out the devil. And the Lord told him to have faith, to believe these things are possible, that he would cast him out. And the man says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You feel yourself getting weak on faith, running low on faith, beginning to doubt some. That's what Satan loves. Satan wants us to be doubters. Satan wants us to begin to question, to begin to say, okay, well, did this really happen? That's what he told Eve in the garden. Did the Lord really say that? Is that really something that's you can be counting on? Is that something, or is it really just a figment of somebody's imagination? Peter told those in his writings, says, we have not believed cunningly devised fables. A lot of people say, well, this is just a cunningly devised fable we're believing in. But Peter says, we were witnesses. We saw it. We saw all these things they're talking about. We saw them transform in there on the mountaintop. We saw all these things. So it's not just a made-up tale here. And we need to always be going back to that. Whenever our faith begins to get a little bit weak, Lord, increase our faith. Go back and do some reviewing about what happened here, the truth of the matter, and have our faith strengthened that way. It takes strong faith in order to be able to forgive, in order to move on, in order to not be an offender. Some people like to cause trouble. I had a friend that he worked for the IBM. He said one of the best ways to get ahead at IBM was to create some problem, either in the software or something, on purpose, and let it run for a little while, and then you solve it. Oh, you get all kind of benefits. So he solved the problem, even though he created the problem himself. Our nature's like that in order to try to be a problem maker instead of a problem solver, to be a peace breaker instead of a peacemaker. But it takes strong faith to do what you ought to do. Then the last lesson here, he talks about something which is totally opposite of what we might think would be a reasonable answer here. Verse 7, maybe go back to 6. Talk about faith as a mustard seed and how it can be used. The Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots, and they that cast in the sea, and it should obey you. I have difficulty with that. The Lord said, it's true. What kind of faith do you need? And who needs a flying sycamine tree? Is that something that's really going to make your life better? But you do need strong faith. And he's just saying, here again, this may be hyperbole. I don't know. I'm sure it can happen, but not something that we're going to be doing ordinarily. He says, if you have faith, this mountain can be cast in the sea, another place. He just says that faith is an overcomer, that faith solves a lot of problems. Not a faith that says, well, I prayed for it, and it didn't happen. I knew it wasn't going to happen. Or I prayed for it, and it didn't happen the next 10 minutes. You know, the Lord works by his own schedule there. The Lord is never late. If it's appropriate, he'll bring it to you. If it's not appropriate, he won't bring it to you, and that's good. He's never late with what's appropriate. His time schedule is what's worked. And so the Lord just says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, very, very small, which would grow into a big tree one time, then it's a great benefit. That no, not everyone has got faith. Only those born of the Spirit of God, children of God, have got faith, and we can either use it, develop it, cultivate it, use it to our great benefit, or just set aside and say, well, when I need it, I'll bring it out. But faith works best when it's exercise. It's like if you've got arm muscles you need to develop, you want to pick up something. If you wait to use it until the time to use it, then your muscles will have atrophied and they will not be strong. But if you develop them all the time, then they're going to be very usable and very strong. Faith, if used, if tested, if brought about, is going to be strong when it comes time to use it. Here again, literally, I have a hard time perhaps, and you might, but I don't doubt what the Lord said, that it's possible. But the bottom line is what he's saying is that faith is useful, and faith should be exercised. And then last point here, which kind of doesn't really go along with the rest of it, but it's right in the chapter. The verses kind of tie right together. But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him, by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat. It will not rather say unto him, make yourself ready, where I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Does he think that servant, because he did these things or committed him? I tell not. Back in that day, servants, slaves, were the accepted practice. And what the Lord's example here is, a man has got a servant, or it might have been a slave, and the man, his slave, his servant, has been out there plowing, feeding cattle. He's been doing what he's supposed to do. He's been doing his job. And the man comes in, the boss, and he sits down to eat. Now, he could say, servant, you work pretty hard. You put in a tough day. Why don't you go eat and clean up or whatever, and then when you get through, you come and serve me. The Lord says, no, he's your servant. You are to say to him, as expected, being the servant, you are to say, come, take care of me. Serve me. Fix my food. And then when that is done, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. That's kind of the opposite of our personnel management today. The Dale Carnegie thinking would be such that you would always want to be complimenting the person, the servant, building them up, saying how great you are, and trying to encourage you to do better. The Lord concludes this so by saying that when you have done all these things which are commanded of you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We are like the servant the Lord is talking about here. That we should not expect the Lord to brag on us and stroke us and do everything because we're doing our job. We're doing what we should be doing. We're not doing way above and beyond the call of duty. That servant who's supposed to be plowing, who's supposed to be gathering, who's supposed to be doing his job was to do that. And no need for him to be bragged on and say how great you are. But the Lord is telling us, we don't expect to be stroked, to be given a benefit for everything we do, because that's our job. We are to be grateful. We are to have strong faith. We are to serve him. We are to live as a Christian in our days of life. And we're to serve the Lord, and don't walk around and say, well, I did this. And why did I get a blessing? Well, why did this bad thing happen to me? Why? No, you just, as a servant, you do your job. You're not a volunteer. You're a servant. You know, a volunteer can say, okay, I'm going to lay it down and walk away until I want to. But as a servant, we've got no choice. If we're going to be a Christian, going to be a follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to have to do the things which we're supposed to do without expecting to have a lot of people bragging on us. Years ago, there was something called the Hawthorne Experiment, where there was a business that they taught they needed to, there's a manufacturing process. People were doing piece work at a big open area, and they thought maybe the light was not bright enough. And so they got the productivity numbers out there and did a study, time motion study, and then they increased the lighting. And the productivity went up. And the years went by, and it stayed about the same. It didn't drop down. And they'll say, well, you know, I wonder, what would happen if we dropped the lighting back to where it was? They dropped the lighting back to where it was, and the productivity went up more. What happened was that the employees just like to be recognized. That's our nature. We want to be recognized, and they were recognized. And but by doing more productivity, they were able to perhaps did some more. But see, the kingdom of God is not like that. We don't need to be recognized. We don't need to be bragged on. The Lord told the hypocrites, the ones who were the Pharisees that sounded trumpets whenever they went to do a good act, you know, blow the trumpet, here comes a Pharisee, he's going to give some money, he's going to give some alms to somebody. We're not to deal like that. We're just simply to say, do our job, do what we're supposed to do, and don't worry about the results, because we know that we are nothing but unprofitable servants. Now, we hate to be called that. That's what the Lord says, though. He says, having done all those things which are commanded, you say we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. We don't have anything to brag about. You know, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing we can bring to God. Says, God, we deserve to have this. You owe us. God doesn't owe us a thing. God doesn't owe us anything that we do. Comes far short of our sins, of what we owe him, and therefore we are unprofitable servants. We don't make a profit for God. God doesn't need anything from us. It's only by his grace and his mercy that he loves us. And the Lord said here, having done all, you're still just unprofitable servants. That should not be a deterrent to doing your work, doing your service, and doing what you should be doing. But it keeps us in the right perspective. And sometimes you say, well, I did this, and all these things I did for the Lord, and then still something bad happens. Well, so what? So what? It happens to everybody. And unless you're here and the Lord comes again, you're not going to leave this world alive. You're going to suffer some things. But the bottom line is that we are like this servant. We may look back and say, well, it looks like he treated him pretty bad by not letting him eat first and take care of him. But no, the Lord is here. The servant is here. It's the servant's job to serve. It's not the Lord's job to serve him. And the Lord gave this example to the disciples. I think when they said, Lord, increase our faith, that would be, I need that for myself, that I may be able to deserve this and try to be the good servant and not be so concerned about rewards and everything. The agency I worked for years ago instituted something called, it was an incentive plan. They gave you awards for doing various things. And they only had a few of them to give out in each office. And so I was in Mississippi. We had 7 staff members, the higher staff. And so what the boss says, every 6 months, one of you guys is going to get the outstanding rating. And we'll do it alphabetically. So whether you're outstanding or not, you've got an outstanding rating, and the step increase that went with it, you got a little more money out of it. And so it did absolutely nothing to motivate you. But the idea was to try to motivate you to do better. It's one of those things, best made plans of life, of mice and men, don't always work. I know some of you guys are maybe a fan of Downton Abbey. Is it Lady Grantham? Am I right? Lady Grantham was the old lady there. But you had the downstairs people in under the house, and they would always eat meals together. Then up in the upper floor, you had the people who were the rich people, and then they would eat their meals together with them. And just to keep in perspective here of how this was back then, the time the Lord was talking, and how it was back then in the 1800s, if one of those people in the lower area, one of the servants had ever gone up to have a meal in the upper floor with the other people, Lady Grantham would have blown a fuse. But things do change. So I think one way, looking at this illustration, may seem like it's kind of harsh, but that is the way that it was back then. Now we are more, you might say, with employees, trying to encourage, trying to get them to do better. It used to be, you talk about, well, what can I do to motivate you? How about just keep paying your salary? That's a good motivation. How about not firing you? That's a good motivation. But the Lord says, forget about all this way we operate with personnel. The Lord offers his personnel saying, having done everything you're supposed to do, you're still an unprofitable servant because you owe the Lord everything. Hope you get home that you'll read the 17th chapter of Luke and go through the whole thing there. But I think it illustrates the fact of how we owe the Lord everything and he owes us nothing.